This morning to the book of Exodus, the third chapter, picking up our study of this book at verse 7 and concentrating on just three verses this morning, verses 7 through 9. Hear now the word of the living God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now we turn to our New Testament reading in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you this morning in anticipation of your ministry to us, that by your word, your voice would speak to the hearts of your people. And, O Lord, we long to hear that word, to be changed by it. So, O Lord, do your work among us, we pray. Come to us, that we might see you, hear you, and know you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 17 years ago, there was a newly ordained PCA minister who was called to start a ministry to international students at the University of Florida. That university was home to many top-flight internationals, students who had returned to be leaders in governments, in education, in many fields in their home countries. Many of them were doing PhD work or even postdoctoral research. These were the cream of the crop. And as this campus minister conducted his Bible studies, he found eager interest among the students. But there was a problem that continually weighed on his mind. He had a hard time raising his own financial support. Indeed, the presbytery that he was in didn't seem very supportive at all. One possible source of some significant financial help was a large PCA congregation in Orlando. Dr. R.C. Sproul was part of that church. The minister of that congregation seemed sympathetic to this work on campus, and he was hopeful that his session would get behind the campus ministry. But that was not to be. The session there decided that they would not help. On the day that the pastor of that church in Orlando broke this news to the campus minister, It was a tough pill to swallow. Of course, the campus minister tried to put the best face on the situation, but privately, he was deeply discouraged. In fact, that young campus minister questioned God's goodness. With such an excellent opportunity, with so much openness among these incredible students, why didn't God provide the funding? Why had that decision been made to not support the work instead of the hearty contribution to move it along? Why was fundraising so very difficult in Florida? Well, I know this story well because I was that young campus minister. And I was discouraged, really discouraged. I could just see the fields white for harvest, but there was no money to do the work. And I started to realize that we cannot continue on campus if the funding is not there. This excellent window of opportunity is going to close for lack of resources. And I doubted. I questioned God's love and care for me, my family, and my ministry. Now, I knew that God loved me. If you had asked me on those days, does God love you? I would have said, oh, yes, he does. I knew the right answer to the question. But still in my heart, there were those doubts, those fears, those questions. Have you ever asked yourself these sorts of questions? Now, you know as well as I do, God loves his people. He cares for them at all times. He does all things well. You could answer the questions right, too. But have you ever found yourself wondering, where is God right now? What is he doing in my life? And given the difficulty of my circumstances, where is the love? The children of Israel undoubtedly struggled with these kinds of doubts, grappled with these kinds of questions as they faced oppression, affliction, and suffering under the heel of their Egyptian overlords. Pharaoh's thugs made life utterly miserable for the Israelites in Egypt. Where was God in all of that? Our verses this morning set fears to rest. They answer questions. They squelch the doubts. So let's look at our passage this morning by first considering a double-double. Then we want to look at God's wise plan. And finally, consider the land of promise. Whenever the Hebrews wanted to emphasize a point, they turned to the infinitive absolute. By taking a verb and transforming this main verb into an infinitive absolute, and then putting that infinitive absolute right in front of the main verb, they would emphasize something. It was a form of repetition. They would double the verb, so to speak. And by doubling the verb, repeating the verb, they would emphasize their point. Now, usually when these phrases are translated into English, they put in a word like certainly, surely, truly, or really. And that functions as a kind of verbal exclamation point. Literally translated, you would just repeat the verb in a slightly different form. Now, we don't do that in English. We don't tend to repeat verbs, especially close together. That's viewed bad English. And so most of the translators going from Hebrew into English don't feel comfortable to render it literally. But I kind of like the literal translation, even if it does sound like bad English. Well, we have one of these infinitive absolutes in the opening verse of our passage this morning, right there at the beginning of verse 7. And if you were to literally translate the Hebrew, it would read, "And the Lord said, seeing I have seen the misery of my people." Seeing I have seen. It is doubling up the verb to emphasize the action, the activity. Surely, certainly, most definitely, I have seen. God is emphasizing that, in fact, he had seen everything that had been going on. He observed it. He looked at it very carefully. He scrutinized it. He put it under the microscope. He didn't simply overlook it. He didn't turn aside after a brief glance, but he concentrated his attention on it. Seeing, I have seen. And knowing the way that God sees things, we know that he saw more than just the superficial outward activity. He saw into the hearts of men. He knew what was going on in that Egyptian overlord's heart as he grabbed the whip in anger and beat that miserable Hebrew. He knew the angry passions boiling up in the Egyptian overlords as they denied the rights and privileges of these Israelite slaves. You see, God knew it all. And not only can he see in depth, but he sees broadly. In fact, he sees exhaustively. Now, if you or I had to look into a situation that was somewhat bothersome, we might see a small slice. And that small slice might be an accurate representation of everything going on, or it might be an exceptional situation that doesn't reflect everything else. So even in our judgments, we have to generalize from the particulars to the overall, hoping that we have chosen a representative sampling. But you see, God knows everything. He sees the whole gamut. He looks at the scope, and he sees the entirety of it in detail. And so when he says, "Seeing I have seen," this means he has plumbed the depths of the ocean. This means that he has seen the entirety of the situation and knows it thoroughly and completely. That is the first double that we find in our passage. But this passage has another double, a double double. This time it's not an infinitive absolute, but it's the noun form of a verb followed by the verb itself. The second double is found near the end of verse 9, where it says, "I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Now here it's rendered in English in a way that we can spot the double. We can see the noun form, oppression, and then the verb form, oppressing. And by using both the noun form and the verb form, it emphasizes the severity of the oppression. The Egyptians are tyrannizing them with tyranny. They are afflicting them with affliction. They are oppressing them with oppression. So in other words, we find here an intensified suffering, a concentrated affliction. Now, either one of these double expressions by itself would be significant. But when you put them together and make a double-double, the effect is overwhelming. For what this double-double conveys is this. Pharaoh and his taskmasters were overbearing in their treatment of the Israelites. It was beyond reason. It was ruthless. It was harsh beyond description. They were devoid of any sort of compassion or even of basic civility. It is as if the Egyptians were intent on making life as unpleasant as they possibly could for their Hebrew slaves. It was bitter in the extreme. But what is even more intense than the suffering that was being inflicted is God's scrutiny of the situation. Seeing he had seen. God does know this situation, this injustice, this tyranny, this oppression. He knows it inside out. He has possessed a perfect, accurate, complete, exhaustive picture of everything transpiring within Egypt. He fully understood what his people were going through. So as to further underline his awareness of the situation, he adds at the end of verse 7, "For I have known their anguish." Now the Hebrew verb that is used here for knowing conveys a deep, personal, intimate knowledge of a situation. It is the same verb that is used in the book of Genesis to describe the relationship between Adam and his wife Eve. It says Adam knew his wife. It is a deep, intimate, personal knowledge. And so God knows their anguish. It's not that he just knows about it, that he's heard news reports. No, he knows it completely, intimately, personally. It's more than just awareness. It is deep knowledge of a situation. And it implies not only a knowledge of it, but a love for them, a compassion toward them. And so God knows their anguish. He knows their misery. He knows their sorrow. Furthermore, their cries had come up to him, and he heard their cries, and he heeded their cries. Now, as we consider this, it shows that we can know with certainty, knowing we can know, that God sees our struggles. God knows your sorrows. If you're like most people, you've got things going on in your life that cause you heartache. That when you think on them, when you dwell on them, it just makes your insides hurt. Perhaps it's a relationship that has gone in a sour direction. Perhaps it is a situation in your work where you're more and more frustrated in the job that you are called to do. Perhaps you're finding that there is some physical problem that's weighing on you. Maybe a sickness for yourself or for a loved one. And you've got those internal sorrows that you just don't go sharing with any stranger that happens to walk along. These are things that you might admit to your very closest friend, your most trusted confidant, but not even necessarily to that person. It may be something that you struggle with in secrecy, in privacy. And you know, when you're struggling with something that causes that deep, abiding sorrow in your soul, there is sometimes a temptation to think, does anybody know and does anybody care? And from that set of questions, we easily move, does God know? And if he does he care? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? Does God really care for me? As I go through this struggle, this sorrow, this anxiety of heart, does God care for me? And we see in the Psalms, these kinds of questions are routinely brought out by David and the other psalmists, where they struggle with these internal sorrows. And they wonder, where is God? What is he doing? Does he know what I'm going through? And so you feel isolated, and you feel alone, and you feel like the sorrow is too much, because there's no one, not even God, that knows or cares. I am left to bear my burden all by myself, and it is so heavy, I am almost overwhelmed by it. Psalm 56, verse 8, is a wonderful verse. It tells us that God puts our tears in his bottle. He collects our tears. He knows our sorrows. This is the heart of your God, dear people. He is not some indifferent deity in the sky who is sitting aloof, unconcerned about you. He is not in the business of crossing his arms and folding his knees and throwing thunderbolts every once in a while to make you jump. He is a God of compassion, a God who is defined by kindness, love, mercy, tenderness. He looks upon us and pities us as a father pities his children. He knows your sorrows. There is someone who not only knows about it, but who cares for you. Even as he knew and cared for those Israelites as they were being bullied and abused by their Egyptian taskmasters. God knew and he cared for them. He cares for you because he doesn't change. Do you believe that? I mean, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that God loves you? That he cares for you in the way that this passage is talking about? Do you really understand God's heart for you? Well, in response to the cries of his afflicted people, God has a plan. In verse 8, he says to Moses, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." God has come down. That's what he says. I have come down. Now, when God comes down, when he says that about himself, it usually means very good things for his people, and it means very bad things for his enemies. When he comes down, he is determined to rescue his people from their persecutors. He flies to their aid. He sets the prisoner free from bondage. God comes down to loosen the chains and to deliver those who are afflicted. He comes down to save. Isn't it interesting that Christ left the glories of heaven to come down to earth? And as he came down to earth, he came down with this very purpose, to seek and to save what was lost. When he comes down, it is good news to us. It is gospel for God's people to hear that God has come down. But on the other hand, when he comes down, it is a terror to the wicked. Remember how God came down at the Tower of Babel and their great scheme to make a name for themselves was foiled and thwarted. Remember how God came down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if their wickedness was as great as reported. And that didn't turn out so very well for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, did it? When God comes down, evil men should run and hide. For he comes down to hold them accountable for their sins and crimes. He comes down to bring them into judgment. He comes down to punish all who have the audacity to touch the very apple of his eye, to lay a finger upon his servants. So when God announces that he is coming down, oh, this is great news for Moses and the children of Israel. But it is terrible news for Pharaoh and his Egyptian hierarchy. Not only does God pledge to rescue his people from the power of the Egyptians, but he declares that he has come to bring them up from that land, from the land of slavery, and to lead them into a good and spacious land. He will provide them with whatsoever they need. He will give them a delightful inheritance for their enjoyment. Now, as he announces his further purposes of bringing them into this promised land, he shows that he will deal with another set of sinners in the ancient world. He would displace and dispossess the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Six nations that currently occupied Palestine would be divested of their lands, their cities, their houses, their farms, their possessions. It would be all taken away from them and given over to the people of God. Now, in just a moment, we're going to look at the land of promise. But before we do that, you need to realize that this good gift from God to the Israelites comes at the expense of these Canaanite nations. Now, people may look at this and say, well, that's pretty unfair. Those Canaanites have rights, don't they? How can God just step in and take away all of their stuff and give it to his people? Is that proper? Well, keep in mind that the Canaanites and their cousins were all the children of Ham. And as the children of Ham, they labored under God's curse against their forefather for his disrespectful act to his father, Noah. You probably remember the story. After the flood was over, Noah planted a vineyard, and in his vineyard he grew grapes, and the grapes produced wine, and Noah enjoyed a little bit too much of the local vintage. And he was laying drunk and naked. And his son Ham came and disrespected him, laughed at him, mocked him, ridiculed him. And it took the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, to come and to cover over their father's shame. And because of that rude act on the part of Ham, his descendants were cursed. And among the descendants are not only the tribes of Canaan, but even the Egyptians themselves are Hamites. You can see how one foolish act by a man has generational implications on his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Now all of these Egyptians and all of these Canaanites are reaping the whirlwind for what their ancestor sowed. And so now God is going to bring that curse to bear. And the removal of these Canaanites from Palestine was simply the fulfillment of God's covenantal curse on Noah and his descendants. Now, this plan of God to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians and to lead them into the promised land, this plan was nothing new or novel. It was all part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. If you have your Bible open, just turn back to Genesis 15. Look at a few of these verses here. Starting at Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your forefathers, to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now there it is. That's the blueprint. That's the battle plan. I'm going to send your children down into Egypt. They're going to stay there 400 years. They're going to be enslaved. It's going to be bitter, but I'm going to come and rescue them, and I'm going to bring them out of there, and I'm going to bring them back here to Canaan. And I'm going to place them here in this place. And the reason that I'm waiting for so long is that the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. But when the cup of their sin has filled to the brim, then I will bring the Israelites back in punishment upon the Canaanites. So you see, it is simply God keeping his promises. As Moses is preparing to go back to Egypt, God now announces to him his intention to fulfill the long dormant promises. God is saying essentially, I'm going to do what I told Abraham I would do. The time is ripe. The hour has come. I am going to rescue these Israelites from Egypt, bring them to Canaan, kick the Canaanites out, and give the land of Canaan to my people. That's what I promised. I am about to do what I have pledged. Now, from all of this, we can have assurance and confidence that God keeps his promises. His promises are not made in a flippant, vain sort of way. God does not make promises the way people make promises. People make promises so casually, so easily, as if they can just say, I'll do this, or I'll go there, or I'll finish that, and there's no expectation that that'll necessarily be done. Promises are cheap in human society. They're given without any real determination that I'll keep my word. Now, it used to be somewhat different in our culture, where your word was your bond, and when you said you would do something, you did it, and you felt obliged to do it. But we're so casual today. We can give these promises and assurances without any expectation that we will keep our pledge. But you see, God's not like that. God does what he says. He keeps his promises. And that is so important for you to know as you struggle with your sorrows in secret. Because one of the things that we sometimes wrestle with is, does God really keep his promises? I've read things in the Bible. They seem to me like promises. Does God keep his promises? And the devil is whispering in our ear, no, he doesn't. It's been so very long since he made that promise, he's not going to keep it. And we start to think that way. We start to take the bait. And we start to doubt God. We need to cling to the fact that God keeps His Word. If God breaks any of His promises, He ceases to be God, for He has become untrue to Himself. God keeps His Word. You can trust His promises. You can believe what He has said. If He has pledged it, He will do it. Well, in closing, let's turn briefly to specific details of God's plan as concerns the new home of the Hebrew nation. God says that He has come down to bring them up to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to take the place of the Canaanites. Now, there are three aspects to the promised land that I want you to see as we close. The first one is this: it was a good and spacious land. Now, the land of Goshen was a good land. It was fertile. It was lush. It was the best property in Egypt. But it wasn't exactly spacious, especially for the exploding population of the Hebrews. They were cramped in that small place. It had been suitable enough in the early years of their stay in Egypt, but they had long ago outgrown Goshen. There was simply no more room to expand, especially as they kept having waves and swarms of children. Now God is bringing them out of the land of Goshen, bringing them to an even better country, one that is commodious. Six nations had filled that land previously, but they were to be dispossessed, and now all of that glorious room is going to be devoted to the children of Israel. God gives them room to grow until they would become a great and mighty nation. The second thing to notice about the promised land is that it flowed with milk and honey. Now, this is more than just a folksy way to describe the richness of that country, but it actually shows off two sides of God's bounty. In those days, in the olden times, bees were not domesticated, nor was their honey collected in the kind of hives that we use in our day. These were wild bees, and they could build their nests anywhere and everywhere. Sometimes honeycombs would be found in the cleft of a rock or in a hollow log in a dead tree. In Samson's case, the hive was discovered in the carcass of the lion that Samson had killed by the vineyard of Timnah. The fact that this land flowed with honey shows that God would bless His people with unexpected, unanticipated bounty, with natural blessings which would overflow without any planning or work or deliberation on their part. These were to be providential surprises. Do you ever have this? Maybe as you're cleaning your sofa and you are digging around, getting all the dirt, and you pull up that cushion, there's money. Say, where did that come from? Wow, that's great. Or you reach in a pocket that you of a jacket you haven't worn for months, and there's a $10 bill, and you pull it out and say, when did I leave that there? Yeah, unexpected blessings thrill our hearts. We say, wow, I didn't expect that to come along, but there it is. Wow. That's the honey. But the land also was going to flow with milk. Milk came from sheep and goats in those days, domesticated livestock that were kept by the Israelites for these very purposes. Therefore, in addition to those providential surprises that God had sprinkled around, He would also prosper their deliberate agricultural endeavors. They would have both in abundance. They would have the unplanned and the planned. They would have the cultivated and the uncultivated. They would have the domestic blessings and the wild blessings. And it just goes together to say, I'm going to bless you in every way. This land is going to be so full of goodness, richness, fatness, and sweetness that you're just going to be overwhelmed. I mean, just think of this picture, a land flowing with rivers of milk and honey, and you just say, boy, that looks delicious. It's meant to entice your senses, to say God is going to give you the best of the best of the best, and it's going to be spread everywhere. But finally, the promised land is a picture of the better country, the heavenly one. It points us ahead to the land where righteousness dwells. And I think this is the point of the book of Hebrews, to say it wasn't just Canaan that God was promising. Oh, there's heaven to come. There's the new heavens and the new earth. There is glory land, which is going to make Canaan look like a pretty small operation. And so we look beyond Palestine. We look to the heavenly country, the righteous land, the place where we will be with God. And so as we step back from these verses, we see God cares about our sorrows. He comes down to save us. And he has prepared a better country for us. A heavenly land that will be nothing but blessing all the time. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for knowing and caring about our sorrows, our struggles, and our sins. Thank you for coming down and taking us out of that land of slavery, that house of bondage, and delivering us by your right hand and your outstretched arm, and bringing us to the promised land of eternal glory, where there is fullness of joy and blessings at your right hand forevermore. Oh Lord, thank you for doing that for such unworthy people as us. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.